tempted to think about what this day represents, where we know that every time we gather on the first day of the week, it is to commemorate the resurrection of our Savior. But it is this day in particular that many of us are especially mindful of this truth, that our Savior, our Lord, is not in the tomb, that He is risen indeed. We thank You for that. I thank You for all that that means for us and how that assures our future hope and resurrection. Now, Lord, I ask that You would enable Your servant to speak clearly, and I pray that You would help Your people to receive the seed of Your word. Would this be not simply informative, but, Lord, would You impact us and do the work in our hearts that You desire to do? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2, 22 through 36. So in our last study in the book of Acts, or rather our last few studies, we've been looking at the day of Pentecost. And in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we examined the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we noticed the incredible events that happened that signified the Spirit's coming. The violent rushing wind, the flames of fire, individually resting upon each of Jesus' disciples. And we noticed the verbal manifestation of the Holy Spirit's coming in the gift of foreign languages. Jesus' disciples speaking languages they had never studied, speaking them fluently, cogently, speaking the message of God. And then in verses 14 through 21, we saw how Peter gives an explanation for all that this crowd in Jerusalem is witnessing. Understandably, the people are excited. They are amazed. Others are mocking. They don't know what to make of this event. And Peter explains in verses 14 through 21 how that what God's people are seeing, or what the Jews are seeing here in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, is actually the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about 700 years prior in Joel chapter 2. And it is a very significant event that was predicted. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration of God's new covenant. And we also looked at all that that means, the outpouring of the Spirit. It's not some spiritual experience that some have called the second blessing that you just keep getting over and over again in salvation. But the outpouring of the Spirit is what God gives to each and every one of His children when He regenerates them. And you don't get part of the Spirit, bless God. You get all of Him, which is amazing. And we need God to, of course, give us an even mightier measure of His outpouring in our nation at this time, drawing people to Christ. But now, this is no small claim that Peter is making. He's saying that the new covenant has begun. It's been inaugurated because God has now sent His Spirit to indwell His people. He's taken their hearts of stone, given them a heart of flesh. And the question that would be on everyone's mind hearing Peter say this and make this incredible claim is, well, where is the Messiah? Because it is very clear in Old Testament prophecy, and we don't have time to go through all of it, that the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, was inseparably linked with the coming of the Messiah. It was actually the Messiah who would bring in this age, this new covenant age. And so in verses 22 through 36, Peter is going to turn our attention to Jesus Christ. He hasn't even mentioned Jesus' name to this point. But here is the real driving point of Peter's sermon. If you'll look with me at verse 36, I just want you to get the idea of where he's driving to in the sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain God has made Him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That is the conclusion. That is the focus of Peter's sermon. And so the argument he's really going to make in verses 22 through 35 then is this: God Himself has vindicated Jesus as both Lord in Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. God himself has proved it. Well, Peter, how are you going to argue that? Well, please follow closely as I read verses 22 through 36. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 25, "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence.'" Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say this to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he is a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain God has made both him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And that's the reading of the Word of God. This is Peter's first sermon, we could say, in the church setting at least. It's an incredibly powerful sermon, and here's the real thrust of it. Verses 14 through 21 are really an introduction that gives an explanation to the events of Pentecost, but Peter's going to go beyond that to connect what his listeners are seeing to the God they need to know personally. And here are Peter's four reasons everyone ought to believe Jesus is the Messiah. The first is in verse 22. He was revealed through many wondrous miracles. Peter calls for careful attention. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And he now mentions Jesus, but he uses a neutral title. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. That was a name which even his enemies would know Jesus by. In fact, some scholars have speculated that the title Nazarene, or being of Nazareth, carried something of a derogatory tone, a derogatory or negative connotation to it, being somewhat like backwards or redneck, if you will. Jesus the Nazarene, he says, a man attested to you by God. The word attested here means publicly proved or publicly shown, revealed. And he says, this is no private affair. The proving of Jesus as the Messiah through his marvelous miracles was not done in a corner. It was, he says, attested to you by God. And he says, which God performed through him. Peter emphasizes the real power behind Jesus' miracles. And what's interesting is, we know as Christians that Jesus is the Son of God. He's co-equal with the Father. He had all power. When Jesus touched the eyes of the blind man, the man born blind, and that man received sight, we recognize that was a miracle. But how is Jesus able to do that? And what the scriptures teach and what Jesus actually speaks within the Gospels, and in John 8:28, for instance, is that I don't do anything on my own initiative. The Son does nothing except by the Father. That was Jesus' mode of operation. It wasn't because he was inferior in his being, his essence, to the Father, but because he had willfully submitted himself to the Father's plan. And that was, Jesus was to be perfectly dependent upon the Father. What's incredible is, you and I need to be perfectly dependent upon the Father, but we don't have the option of using our strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus, you see, though, had all power, he had all authority, and he willfully set it aside to demonstrate his complete, perfect trust in the Father's plan. And so when Jesus is on earth, he's performing miracles, and he's doing it specifically through the Father's power. He says, which God performed through him, through Christ. And he did this in your midst. Again, it's not done in a corner, but this was done in the very presence of those Peter is talking to. And I love what he tacks on here at the end of verse 22. He says, just as you yourselves know. Just as you yourselves know. You know, we have four witnesses, eyewitness testimonies to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Two of them are written by the actual witnesses, and then you have two of the other of the four accounts that are written by men dictating eyewitness accounts, which is remarkable. Beyond that, outside the Bible, we have the Jewish historian Josephus, who toward the end of the first century described Jesus as a worker of amazing deeds. And it's interesting that Josephus does so in neutral language. He's not affirming that Jesus' miracles were really from God, but he does affirm Jesus was a worker of amazing deeds. Various Jewish sources over the next several centuries also refer to Jesus' miracles. The best known of these is what's called the Babylonian Talmud. Jewish writings collected between the 3rd and 5th centuries that refer again and again to Jesus' miracles, but in a negative light. The Jews refer to Jesus at this time as a sorcerer, one who had power basically from the devil to lead astray Israel. And again, what we have here, though, is the fact that the testimony, the witness to Jesus' miracles, was so incredible that even his enemies could not deny it. All they would do was say, yes, you have power, but it comes from Satan. Jesus was a mighty worker of miracles. They knew it. They could not deny it, and Peter would exploit it in arguing his case. Jesus was a worker of miracles, wonders, and signs. So why would anyone, though, then reject his claim to be Messiah? Well, at least we know that for those who had heard and seen his miracles and are now listening to Peter, one interesting fact would be on everyone's mind. And that would be this Jesus was crucified. Jesus is dead. Jesus was put on the cross, which we understand to not just be a method of execution, but the most shameful manner of execution. A manner of execution reserved for the worst of criminals. So then, how can Jesus be the Messiah, despite his miracles, if he died on that shameful cross? Well, Peter heads off this objection in verse 23. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The second reason Peter offers that God has vindicated Jesus, it's very interesting. He says he was rejected by men according to God's plan. Yes, Jesus was rejected. Peter doesn't deny that Jesus died. But what he does do is challenge the interpretation of that fact. You see, the Jewish people here that he's talking to had esteemed Jesus stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, like Isaiah 53:4 says they would. They saw Jesus as being judged by God. And they were right to a certain degree. Jesus was cursed. Though it would be more accurate to say he was made a curse. You see, Jesus was made sin for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus wasn't cursed on account of his own sin. He was cursed on account of our sins. But he was cursed and he was rejected because this was the plan of God. Notice how Peter explains it. He says he was delivered over. Delivered over. Jesus was not taken. He was given. Big difference. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who gave Jesus up? How was Jesus delivered up to the death of the cross? The answer is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You realize what that means? Peter is telling these people, yeah, you killed Jesus. You crucified Jesus, and you did so according to the very plan of God. Predetermined. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew this was going to happen. Of course, we see Jesus in the Gospels predicting his own death. He tells in Matthew 16 how he would be delivered over to the chief rulers and the Pharisees, and he would be crucified. And 3 days later would rise again. Jesus foretold all that. This didn't take God by surprise. Well, this idea of foreknowledge, it's worth stating this, and this is so important, believer, to understand, isn't simply in the scriptures teaching us that God knows what's going to happen. You see, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 1:2 when he talks about the children of God, those whom God has chosen, and he says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And some Christians have thought, well, you know what that means is simply that God knows in the future everyone who's just going to decide to believe in him, everyone who's going to have a soft heart, and he knows everybody who's going to have a hard heart. And so God simply chooses those who have a soft heart and choose him. Is that what the scriptures teach? Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. The scriptures teach us that you were dead in trespasses and sin, that you were doing everything the world was doing, and God made you alive. God chose you in Jesus Christ. You see, the point I'm making is simply this, that foreknowledge in scripture isn't teaching us, the foreknowledge of God, that is, isn't simply teaching us that God knows what is going to happen in the future, in eternity to come, but that God knows it because he's determined it. Then as God's foreknowledge is inseparably linked to his foreordination, his predeterminate plan. God didn't look into the future and say, oh no, they're going to reject my son, so I have a plan B. Don't worry. I'm going to have him go to the cross and then rise again. No. This was what God foreordained. It's what he determined. Well, obviously, a question at this point is, all right, well, if Jesus went to the cross because God predetermined it, then God's at fault for his crucifixion. God is morally responsible. But what does Peter say? He says, Jesus, yes, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but he says, you nailed him. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The Jews demanded the crucifixion, and the Romans carried it out. Because the Jews at this time in history had no authority to execute capital punishment. And so, who's responsible in all this? Well, God predetermines it. But those who put Jesus on the cross are completely 100% responsible. We have here a mystery. And there's no theologian, there's no mind, human mind, created by God that is going to simply understand it all. And we shouldn't expect to. We can't rise above the God who created our brains. But what we can do is acknowledge what the scriptures teach, and that is this. God is 100% sovereign in everything, even in the things that are evil. He's in control. It hasn't taken him by surprise. He's allowing it. And he sovereignly ordained that Christ would be delivered over to the cross. And yet, All of those who put him on that cross are 100% responsible for their actions. So Peter claims that God proved Jesus to be Lord in Christ. How so? Well, first, Jesus was revealed to be the Messiah through his miracles, through the wondrous works he performed. And secondly, he was rejected, yes, but according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And how ironic that is, if you just think about it, that this long-awaited Messiah the Jews are waiting for is rejected by the very people that should have received him and hailed him as their king. But just when you thought there couldn't be any greater a plot twist, in verse 24, Peter says, "But God raised him up again." But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Thirdly, God proved that Jesus was Messiah, that he is Lord, by raising him up from the dead. And he put an end to the agony of death. You know, this isn't saying that with Jesus rising again, that nobody's going to die, like Christian Science teaches if you believe in Jesus. But it teaches us that Jesus, and actually the idea there is of a woman in travail, of childbirth, Jesus, after having suffered the pains of death, came forth from the tomb triumphant. Death could not hold him. And the scriptures teach, since it was impossible, Peter makes the argument, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Not only did Jesus rise again, it is impossible that things could have been otherwise. History could not be different. Jesus died. And as sure as that was the predetermined plan of God, he would rise again. Jesus lived a righteous life, you see. And the Father raising him from the grave was putting his stamp of approval, was vindicating Jesus' life, his ministry, his words. And this is amazing. You can imagine how these words resonate with our enemy. Impossible that death could hold him. I would have loved to have seen the face of the enemy when Jesus rose from the grave. That would have been quite a moment. That would have been incredible. I think there's only one word that hell could have uttered at a time like that, and it's really just, oops. They had made an incalculable mistake. The enemies of God, the powers of darkness, would not defeat Christ on the cross, but they would execute his victory. Paul calls this the foolishness of God that was actually the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. And while all of the Trinity is involved in this event, we could look at different scriptures. It's interesting. Peter emphasizes God raised him up again. Again, it's drawing emphasis to Peter's primary point. God is the one who's proving Jesus is the man. He's the God-man. He's the Messiah. He is your Lord. And so incredible a claim as this, really, somebody rising from the dead, deserves some kind of evidence, wouldn't you think? Come on, Peter, make a case. How do you know that? How do you believe Jesus rose again? Well, two things briefly, and I wish we had great detail. We could go into detail here, but the first is he offers evidence found in Old Testament prophecy. And you see that in verses 25 through 31. Peter is citing from Psalm 16. I don't believe we'll have time to go there, but if you want to write this down, I think it'd be great for you to study this out in your time of the Word. In Psalm 16, David is describing his struggle, his doubts. In fact, scholars are not quite agreed on what exactly is the historical context here, but some believe, and I would agree, that David is reflecting on the end of his life. He is perhaps somewhere close to the end of his life, like 2 Samuel 23:1 through 7 describes. And there are striking parallels between the last words of David in that chapter and what we find in Psalm 16. You just have to study it out. And David, in thinking upon God's providence in his life, and in looking to God's deliverance in death, is reminded once more of the Messiah. And he says, for you, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, there is considerable debate over how to understand this, but I believe it's very clear, at least from what we find in Acts chapter 2, that in Peter's mind, there is no doubt. David is talking about Jesus. In the first line of verse 10, he says, you will not abandon my soul. David's saying, Lord, you're not going to leave me in the grave. And in the second line, though, his reasoning for that assurance is this, nor will you allow your Messiah, your Holy One, your favored one, the man of the covenant, to undergo decay. David could know that because Messiah would rise again, and God had given him an everlasting heir, his body would not even see corruption in the grave. That's what God had inspired him to write. David knew because of that assurance, God would raise him from the grave. So Peter is saying, God gave us this prophecy in verse 30. He refers to David as a prophet. That is, God gave him a knowledge of what would happen in the future. And in verse 31, he even says, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David was talking about Messiah. And the Jews understood that. There's actually some Jewish writings where the Jews, not until more recently, agreed. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Now they will deny that. But notice, secondly, Peter doesn't just offer evidence from Old Testament prophecy, but also evidence of eyewitness testimony. In verse 32, he says this, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us there was quite a bit of them. There was as over 500 at one time saw Christ, saw the risen Christ. And Peter, you can put this whole thing together, what he's saying. It's like in verse 29 through verse 32, he's saying, go and see the tomb of David. His body is there. He's decayed. David isn't talking about himself in Psalm 16 because he's in the grave. He's talking about Jesus because you can go to Jesus' tomb and it's empty. Praise God. And that's the implication. And everything Peter's saying here, his entire argument, would not even make sense. It would be absurd unless it was true. Jesus' tomb was empty. It was. It is. His body is not there, bless God, because God raised him. And nearly 2,000 years later, we're celebrating the same fact. Jesus was revealed through miracles. Jesus was rejected by men, yes, but according to God's plan. Jesus was raised from the dead by God's power. But lastly, God proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, and that Jesus now reigns at the Father's right hand. Verse 33, therefore, Peter says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has, that is Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that is described in the beginning of this chapter. And that Peter has talked about in verses 14 through 21. And he offers some more explanation by tying this event, Jesus' ascension, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father and receiving the Holy Spirit. He ties that event to Old Testament prophecy. And you know what he cites? He cites what is actually the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in all the Bible. It's Psalm 110 and verse 1. And you think if God keeps repeating something, it's probably worth understanding, right? It's probably worth looking at. God never repeats himself without purpose. And here, Peter makes the point, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's the gist of Peter's reasoning. David in Psalm 110 isn't talking about himself. This is an enthronement psalm. It is talking about the enthronement of a king. But as Jesus points out very cogently in the Gospels, David is referring to this descendant of his as one who is superior to him, as one who is his Lord. But David is the father of this individual. How does that work out? Well, Jesus' point is, although he is the son of David, he is the son of God. And he is infinitely superior to all men, including David. And so Psalm 110 isn't talking about David primarily, but Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom the Father exalts, sits at his right, has him sit at his right hand, and gives all authority to him, and places all his enemies under his feet. You see, the ascension of Jesus Christ that we studied weeks ago in Acts 1, 9 through 11, is incredibly worth meditating on, beloved, because it is the assurance that Jesus Christ has been vindicated. His work has been approved. The salvation he has provided is complete. It is good. It is trustworthy. The Father approves of Jesus because he has exalted him. It is clearly manifest and has placed him at the highest station possible. That is at the right hand of God. That is another way of saying as co-heir with God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. So here's Peter's conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, based on everything that I just told you, in light of the fact that God has revealed Jesus to be Messiah through miracles, and in light of the fact that Jesus was rejected by men, but according to the predetermined plan of God, and in light of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by God's power, and in light of the fact that Jesus now reigns at the Father's right hand, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We'll have to study the impact that the sermon makes and explore what Peter's saying here in this conclusion some more later. But for now, let's just think about this resurrection morning, about all that this means for us, about what it means that God has proven Jesus to be Lord in Christ. Let's bless God this morning for the incredible wisdom that took what appeared to be a defeat and used it to work out the triumph of Jesus and provide for us a salvation. Let's bless God for his marvelous power in Jesus Christ that he demonstrated in Jesus rising from the dead that assures our resurrection. Let's bless God for his glory that he conferred upon Jesus by raising him to the Father's right hand. Whatever it is we're wrestling with this morning, whatever issues are important on our mind, or whatever would deter our detention from God, we can understand that Jesus is big enough, he's glorious enough, he's mighty enough, he's able to deliver us. So with that being said, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible sermon that you inspired through your servant, Peter. And I pray that you would cause us to be mindful of all that this means for us. Give us a God-sized vision of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us not minimize his person, his work, his office, his operation in our lives and what he intends to do, but enlarge our faith in what Jesus intends to do in our life and how he is able to deliver us. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.